I'll say again, it is good to see all of you this morning. I do stand in need of your prayers. I would like to return to the book of Nehemiah this morning. This may not be a typical Christmas message. I don't know exactly what really that is anyway, but some things that we looked at a couple of weeks ago continue to weigh pretty heavy on my mind, and so I would like to return there, the book of Nehemiah, if you have your Bibles and would like to follow along. The book of Nehemiah is a place that I often think about when I think about the subject of revival. Revival. You and I stand in need of reviving quite often, perhaps daily, at least in some sense, to some extent. When you read the book of Nehemiah, it's also helpful to read the book of Ezra. It's also helpful to read the books of Esther, perhaps, but also the book of Haggai and Zechariah, which were some of the prophets in that day. You put it all together and you develop this picture of a reviving taking place, a revival taking place among the Lord's people, the Israelites. As you begin the book of Nehemiah, you see a conviction in the heart of this man, Nehemiah. He's convicted over the report that he hears that Jerusalem, the walls in particular of the city of Jerusalem, are laid waste and the people are suffering. They are in great affliction, and Nehemiah is moved by this. He has this unction from the Lord to lead a group of people, however many he can, back to Jerusalem and begin to repair the walls of the city. Some years before, at least depending on whose account and whose interpretation you read, but it seems to me that some years before, Ezra led a group of people back to Jerusalem, and their intent then was to reestablish the service of God. Many, many, many years prior to that, there was another man by the name of Zerubbabel who led a group of captives back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So a lot of this is taking place over a pretty long period of time, but they're all connected. Nehemiah feels this conviction. He goes to the Lord in prayer. That's what you and I need to do. Nehemiah expressed his sorrow, his conviction over the sins, not only himself personally, but the sins of the people. You realize that the Israelites were in captivity because of their own rebellion, because of their own disobedience. And Jerusalem, the city of God, and prior to Zerubbabel, the temple, the house of God, was laid waste. Nehemiah goes to the king there in the palace because he was the king's cupbearer, and through a series of events. Now, I used an expression a couple of weeks ago, a series of unlikely events. Well, we ought not to think of anything being too unlikely with the Lord. Amen? And it's not a matter of luck or chance or fate, but it's a matter of the providence of God. That's why Nehemiah was blessed to receive the blessings of the king, received his authority, not only his authority to go back to Jerusalem, but also he received the authority to take whatever materials he needed to go back and rebuild the wall. So through the providence of God, and maybe you've experienced that in your life, and maybe when you recognize the providence of God, maybe that's the beginning of a revival in your own heart. Sometimes we kind of, I don't know about you, but I kind of flounder through life, it seems, at times, and events take place, and things happen, and there's all kinds of chaos and turmoil in the world around us and around each one of us personally, and we see no direction and no guidance, and sometimes we begin to even question the purpose of it all. Well, when we can see the Lord working in our lives, some things, a lot of things actually, begin to make a little more sense. And I don't know about you, but when I get to questioning and when I get to doubting, I've told you this before, one of the things, first things I do is go outside at night, especially on a clear, we've not had many of those lately, but a clear winter's night when you can see the multitude of the heavens and you can see the glory thereof. You can see and come to the conclusion that surely there is a God. There is a creator, and he created this all, and there is a purpose, and I may not always understand it, but I know that he's there. And surely, if he created all of this and he created you, surely he continues as he's working to work out his will and his unfolding providence in our lives, we can begin to see him more clearly. Well, anyway, so Nehemiah, he goes back to Jerusalem with a company of men. And we begin, I want to read just a little bit in chapter 2 before we move on. Nehemiah and these men that are with him now, they're back in Jerusalem, and he has heard of the ruin there in the city. He's heard about the affliction of the people, but now he is going to see it for himself. He's going to see it up close and personal. And as they get over there in Jerusalem, Nehemiah goes out at night and takes just a few men. He takes several with him to Jerusalem, but that night he takes just a few. And he has not told these few men what is on his heart and what he desires to do. He's not told them about the providence of God working in his life just yet. He's not told them about the blessings that of the king and all that has happened up to this point. He takes these few men and he goes out at night and he begins to walk around the walls of Jerusalem, and they lay in ruin. There's rubble and rubbish, and it's the breaches in the walls. The walls have been crumbled. The gates of the walls have been burned down. They're just laid to ashes. It's in total ruin around the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, this most precious place for the Lord's people in that day. I'd like for you, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, as we look a little bit more into this, I'd like for you to think this morning with me about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's a lot of parallels, there's some pictures for us. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ and him building his church, him establishing his church while he was here in the world. He has promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'm thankful for that promise this morning, aren't you? I'm thankful for the promise that Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say that Peter would build it. He didn't say that the apostles would build it. He said, I will build my church. And that church today is still being built, if you will, and it's built upon this one principle, the revelation of Jesus Christ to his people by God the Father. That's what the principle is that the church is built upon today. He's continuing to build that church. But you know, in some local churches, some local communities, down through the history, churches have come and gone. Churches have not survived. It seems that the gates of hell have prevailed against local congregations here and there. I pray that that will never happen at this place. It might. It's happened in many other places. And we don't need to assume that the church will be here at this place when the Lord returns, and we can just kick back and sit back and do nothing. Because the Lord uses people in the building of his church. He uses his ministers. He uses his people. He uses us as we go about proclaiming his truth, as we go about fulfilling our purpose as the pillar and ground of the truth. He uses us to continue that church. Now, Nehemiah gets over there and he's walking around. Well, actually, he's riding around on his beast of burden. Don't know if that was a donkey or a mule, but good possibility it was a donkey. And he comes across a place in the wall that is so much in ruin that even the little donkey can't pass through and can't pass underneath. So we get a little bit of picture of the total ruin of the walls of Jerusalem. This continues to be a burden on Nehemiah. And what I wanted to read here, let's begin in verse 17, Nehemiah chapter 2. He says, Then said I unto them, Nehemiah speaks to those men that are with him. Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. I've mentioned a couple of weeks ago, if there is a revival to take place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, it ought to begin, it should begin, and I'll almost say it this emphatically, it must begin with the leadership, with the ministry of the Lord's church. That's where revival must begin. I need it, and you need it, and we all need it, but it's just like any other, there's some similarities in the structure, if you will, the organization of the church. There's some similarities to worldly structures and organizations. I hate to make that parallel too strongly, but there are. Leaders must take the lead, right? Leaders are in a position to lead, and that's what the ministry is to do. And if there's to be a revival in the church today, it must begin with me. It must begin with the ministers of the gospel. And if the ministers of the gospel can translate, can relay their unction, their burden to the people of God, to the people within the church, that the need is almost desperate, if you will. I know you're a beautiful congregation this morning, and we ought to be mighty thankful for the number that we have here and the number that we have here consistently from week to week. But it's not that way in many places. And my friends, it can turn in the next generation. We can see the Lord's church. We can see Jerusalem, the city of God. We can see Mount Zion lying in waste as Nehemiah did there in that day. It can happen before we know it, and we need to be on guard. We need to be prepared. We need a lot of things. I realized that as I looked at this book of Nehemiah, you know, there's no possible way to go through this entire book. Wouldn't do it a bit of justice, and you wouldn't get a bit of good out of it. But I thought that as I was studying it, that's kind of how it came. It's like I want to get all this out at once, but I can't do it. There's no way to do this. Nehemiah shares his burden with the men that are with him. And immediately they say, let us rise up and build. They could see the need. They could see that the walls, and why were the walls so important? The walls of a city were there for protection, for defense. It established the identity of the city. We have walls here in Mount Zion. We have walls in this church, not these four walls, not the physical building, not the physical structure, but we have walls, and it, I think, represents the truths of God's Word, and it establishes our identity as a people, as a church, and those walls are critical that they be maintained, that they would not lie in waste, that they would not fall by the wayside through neglect and allowing the enemy to come in and destroy the walls. The walls of a city are critical to the protection and defense of that city. I discovered that with this city of Jerusalem, it was a walled city, obviously, but in those walls there were many gates. There were many gates and there were many towers. And we'll get to that maybe in just a moment. In fact, let's just go ahead and go there. In chapter 3, we see Nehemiah's accounting, if you will, of the men, and in some cases, well, it was mostly men, I guess, but eventually families are going to be involved in this. But initially, it seems that there are men and some servants, and their servants that are involved in the rebuilding, the initial phase, if you will, the initial construction phase of this rebuilding project. Nehemiah gives us that description in chapter 3. And you know what we'll find there in chapter 3? You'll find people from all walks of life involved in the rebuilding of the walls. People from all walks of life. You'll find, first of all, in fact, you'll notice there in verse 1 that the priest, the high priest, listen to what he says, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And just in that one verse, just that one verse, you see the ministry, if you will, the high priest and the priest leading the way. They began to build, and they began to build at a particular place, and there's a whole lot of representation there, I guess, but the sheep gate, it was a special place for them in particular. And it was there that the rebuilding of the wall began. But you see, there were towers and there were gates as well. And as you read on through this chapter, you'll see that not only the high priest and the priests got their hands dirty, but there were also apothecaries. There were sons of rulers of various regions around the city. There were merchants who put their hands to the work. There were all kinds of people from all walks of life putting their hands to this good work, to the rebuilding of the walls. You see, and that's the way it ought to be. We all come from different walks of life, and we're in different positions in life. And we have, I don't know if you're, I don't really worry too much about social status, but some of y'all might be, you know, consider yourself certain social status out there, and that's all well and good, I suppose. But, you know, we're all one in here, right? That we're all one. We're all one body. We're all coming here in unity. There's harmony and unity amongst us, and that's the way that these men had to work as they began rebuilding the walls. And as you read this chapter 3, you'll see each individual, each man or group of men, however it fell out, had a responsibility for a particular section of the wall. All right? Keep that in mind. They had a responsibility for a particular section of the wall. That sounds kind of like the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, because every member of the Lord's church has particular office, right? Particular administration, specific gifts, certain abilities that the Lord has given each one of us, and we're to exercise those gifts in the realm in which the Lord gives us, in the opportunities that the Lord opens up to us, each and every one of us. And it seems to me, this is the picture I get, that in this rebuilding project, every person or group of men, they were focused on their section of the wall. They weren't so concerned about what the next person did, but they did realize that what they did affected the next person. Did you hear that? They realized that what they did in rebuilding their section of the wall was going to have an effect on the people that were rebuilding the next section. And the people that built on this side of them, they had an effect on them. Because that wall is going to be joined together eventually, right? The wall is going to be joined together, and it was after a little while. We'll get to that maybe in just a minute. But there's something I want to point out, too. It's just interesting to me out of this chapter 3. There were a lot of gates. Gates served a purpose. Gates in a wall, they allow, well, in that case, people or animals to go in and out. They were very important. Some individuals were responsible for repairing the gate. Repairing the gate required a little different skill, if you will. Okay? Some might not have had that skill. So others were given the responsibility to repair the gate. And that doesn't mean that their work was any more important than the person over here who just repaired a section of the wall. That simply means they had a different skill set, different talents about them, different abilities. Some had the privilege of rebuilding a section of, I say a privilege, I'm sure it was more work, to rebuild a section of the wall that included towers. There was in the walls, there was gates, and there were towers. What are towers typically, what do you think about when you think about a tower? It stood up above the wall, right? Oh, and by the way, these walls, some of them were perhaps as high as 40 feet, depending on what historical source you research. Some of these walls were as high as 40 feet. I don't know, we've probably got about that height in here, don't we? Some of the walls were in some places as much as 15 feet thick. That's pretty thick, especially when you're laboring with your hands and you're handling boulders. One reason it was, well, I won't get into all that. This wall was thick and it was high. Now, they hadn't built the entire height of it, but I'm thinking about these towers now. Towers normally go up above the wall, right? The towers serve a purpose. The towers are where men can stand and look out and be on the alert, be on the watch for enemies that might approach the city. They can also be seen by the inhabitants of the city, those on the towers. And the inhabitants of the city can feel a degree of peace and comfort and safety knowing that someone's on the watchtower looking out for the enemy. So we have all of this going on here as they begin to rebuild the wall. Every man responsible for, and something that was also kind of interesting in verse 5, I think it was. It says, next unto them the Tekoites repaired. But it says, but their nobles, whoever these people were, it says their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. I don't think that's a good report there. I want to say shame on them. Shame on those nobles. I don't know what they were thinking or why they thought that maybe they were too good to get their hands dirty. I don't know, but that's not a good report. So there were some who didn't put their, and you notice it says necks. This was hard work. This was hard. Maybe it was too hard for these nobles. I don't know. But when we read in several other verses that the sons of this ruler and the sons of that ruler were putting their hands to the work, so nobody was above getting their hands dirty. Nobody was above putting their hands to this good work. I noticed something else that in verse 20, though. Verse 20, here was a man called Barak, the son of Zabai. He's described this way. He earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall under the door of the house. He earnestly repaired. There was something about that man that caught Nehemiah's attention, that he was earnest, he was sincere, he was dedicated, he was committed to the work and to fulfilling the responsibility that had been given him. Well, there's something else about those gates, too. There was this wall, this city, and then we're going to run out of time real soon, I imagine. This city, just give you an idea. Let's hold on just a second. Give you an idea about these walls, depending on the historical source that you use. The walls around this city would have been at least 2.5 miles long. It might have been up to 4 miles long. And this is a beautiful bouquet here. This might not be the best example, but if you want to get an idea of the picture of the shape of this city, you hold that bouquet up, and it was larger up here at the top, and it kind of funneled down, narrowed down here near the bottom. And all of these gates, at least 8, probably 10, were around this, in fact it was 10, around these walls. And no doubt, those that had the skill sets to repair the gates, they probably got noticed more than others. And that's okay, that happens sometimes. But I noticed there was one gate that there was an individual given the responsibility to rebuild, to repair, and it was the dung gate. The dung gate. If you don't know what dung means, ask somebody. I doubt that was a very pleasant job, but don't you know that it was an important job? Might have been a job that nobody else wanted. This is kind of a silly little example. We had some septic tank problems a couple of days ago, and I don't want to do the job that those guys were doing, but I'm thankful they were doing it. Thankful that somebody does it. And so every job, every person, every section, everyone that's given a responsibility to put their hands to the work, everyone is as important as the next. That's how it is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on a little bit further before we do begin to run out of time. In chapter 4, I want to read a couple of verses for you. Chapter 4. We're going to learn in chapter 4 that the wall, in a fairly short time, is completed around, but not the height of it. In fact, it was only repaired up to half the average height. The wall was repaired to half its height, but it was joined all the way around. And that marked something very significant. If you want to think about timeline in a project, there's points along the way that you got to meet at certain times, And when that happens, you feel good about the progress, right? Well, in this case, the enemies see what's happening. They see that the wall was completed all the way around, even though it was only halfway up. It joined. They did the work and got it joined together. And that's when the enemies began to persecute Nehemiah and all the inhabitants that had come over, and began to do all that they could to hinder this good work. All right? And that's how it happens, isn't it? That's the way it goes. I mentioned this probably a couple of weeks ago. There's always enemies out there. There's always those who are going to put up obstacles and who are going to try to cause you to doubt, who are going to oppose what you're doing. How did Nehemiah react to all of that? Let's read the first few verses of chapter 4. It says, when it came to pass that when Sanballat heard, that's one of the enemies, heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite, another enemy, was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. That's what the enemy was saying when this work began. Even if they do anything, if they think they can do something, if they get anything at all accomplished, why, a little fox could run up and knock the wall down. It won't amount to anything. And that was the mindset of the enemies as the work began. But as they saw that the work was making progress, and in Nehemiah's words, as they saw the hand of the Lord upon this good work, the enemies increased their persecution. They increased their mockings. They increased their resistance to Nehemiah and this good work. One of the things that the enemy told them, one of the things that the enemy said to them is, you don't have the ability, right? Now, we looked at some of this a couple of weeks ago, but a lot of you weren't here. So I want to go in a little more detail with it this morning. The enemy will tell you that you have no ability. If you are interested in being a part of a revival within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, or if you are engaged in any kind of good work in service to the Lord, these are some of the things you're going to hear. The enemy will tell you that you don't have any ability, right? And in and of yourself, you don't. We don't have the ability. We don't have the ingenuity. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the wherewithal to get the job done. What did the Apostle Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul himself acknowledged that he was nothing without the grace of God, right? Without the grace of God. He says, for I am the least of the apostles. And he says, it's not meet, not appropriate, not proper, that I should be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul recognized who he was and what he was by nature. Paul recognized that he had no strength and ability and wisdom of his own in order to do that which was pleasing to the Lord, in order to do that which the Lord called him to do. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You say that this morning? Is that your testimony this morning? By the grace of God, you are what you are. And anything and everything good about you, anything and everything good about your life, you can attribute to the grace of God. Amen? You agree with that? It wasn't obtained by your own will. It wasn't obtained by your own wisdom, by your own strength and ability or anything else, but by the grace of God. Now listen to what Paul said. Let's don't go too far to the extreme, because Paul said, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul recognized he couldn't do anything of himself, and he recognized and confessed that everything he had of anything good was of the grace of God. So what did he do? He took that which God had given him. By God's grace, had bestowed upon him, had blessed him, whatever abilities and talents that he gave Paul, Paul took it and he did something with it. He went to work. He put his hands to work. And he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, not me. He said, it wasn't me, but the grace of God which was with me. So God bestows his grace upon us from the very beginning of our spiritual life until we land in heaven. It's all of the grace of God. But God expects us to work and labor and do something with what he's given us. Another thing that the enemy will tell us is that that God isn't listening to you. That God, he's not listening. He doesn't hear you. You know, and that is easy for the enemy to say. But have you ever noticed, and I hope you haven't, unfortunately, I confess, I have discovered how easy it is to listen to the enemy when he says that, that God's not hearing me, that God's not listening. My prayers are futile. When I pour out my soul to the Lord, it's in vain. Have you ever discovered, and I hope you haven't, have you ever discovered that? How seemingly easy it is for us to believe the lie. That God is not listening. The enemy can say that because God doesn't always immediately answer our prayers. Or we pray, and as often as Brother Paul prays, that we ask amiss, not realizing it. And so when the Lord doesn't give us and grant us our petition, we assume that he's not listening. Oh, he heard. He heard every word you said. But he withdrew. That he declined to give you what you asked for because he knows it'd be better for you without it. And so it becomes real easy to listen to the enemy when he says that God isn't listening. And that's what the enemies were telling Nehemiah and all the rest. And you see, when they were building this wall, I mean, the enemies were right there, evidently in shouting distance, it seems. That's the picture that I get. And so they could hear the things that the enemies were shouting to them. So is God listening? Go back and recall what Nehemiah, you remember the first thing that he did when he prayed to the Lord, he confessed his sins. And he confessed the sins of the people, right? He even confessed the sins of their fathers. Confession is good, as they say, for the soul. Confession is a good place to begin when you pray to God. There's always something for us to confess, right? It's a good place to begin as we begin to look to God and pray for his guidance. We may feel that unction, and that unction may be driving us to confession. And it reminds me of what Solomon, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed this prayer. And in answer, you know this verse very well, but in answer to Solomon's prayer, what you remember that? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You probably know it well, and I cheated. I've got it written down right here. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, you know that very well, but do you give thought to the context? That was the answer to Solomon's prayer when Solomon prayed during the dedication, the consecration of the temple, when the temple was first built, when the house of God was ready to be utilized for the service of God, Solomon prayed this long prayer. You look in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. And this was the Lord's answer. Solomon, my people, God says, I will hear. I will hear if you'll humble yourself, if you'll turn from your wicked ways. He said, I will heal. I will hear and I will heal. And that's a great promise. But it's so easy to believe the enemy's lie. Another thing that the enemy will tell you is that your purposes are in vain. And we're assured by God's word that our work and labor in the Lord is not in vain. And in fact, Paul encourages us at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to be steadfast and unmovable, knowing this, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. The enemy may mock you. The enemy may ridicule us. The enemy may say all kinds of things and try to get us to believe all of these lies, but God assures us that our work and labor is not in vain. The world will not appreciate it. Even some of our own brothers and sisters in the Lord may not appreciate it. People may not understand it. People may misinterpret it. But one thing we can be assured of, the Lord will honor it. Our work and labor in the Lord is not in vain. One other thing that the enemy tells us, and that the people, the Israelites, heard from the enemy as they were trying to rebuild the wall, was that they didn't really have any reason to believe that they could accomplish what they were setting out to do. In other words, they had no hope. The enemy would tell you that you don't have hope. Not only is your labor in vain, you have no reason to believe, the enemy says, that you'll ever be able to accomplish what you're trying to do, right? That's what the enemy says. But we know that our hope is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? The hope of glory that lives in you. And that's the hope that we need. That's the only hope that we need. And that's the only hope that we need for encouragement to strengthen our hands to the good work, whatever that good work might be. All right, there's a lot more here, and it's about time to wind it down, I guess. As you move on into chapter 5, you'll see that it wasn't all smooth. There was some internal issues along the way, and thank God for Nehemiah. He was such a wise leader, and he was a leader that was full of energy, you know, full of energy. And that's another thing that's a whole other subject, I guess, within the ministry of the church, there has to be a never-ending supply of energy, it seems. And how can a man do that in and of himself? He can't. Nehemiah encouraged the people in that day that the joy of the Lord was their strength. And whether it's the minister of the gospel, whether it's me as your pastor, whether it's you as members of this body, and whatever the good work might be in front of us, the joy of the Lord will always be ours. That's what motivates us. Not the accolades of the world, not the pat on the back from the brothers and sisters in the church. That's not our motivating factor. That's not our source of strength. Oh, I know that God works through one another. And we are strengthened and comforted, and we're encouraged by one another. And we need that. We need that encouragement amongst us. But the source of all of that is the Lord himself. And it is the joy of the Lord. It is the joy that we are able to enter in, that we are able to experience as citizens of the kingdom of God here in the world. It's that joy. That's what we have within the walls, right? Within the walls of Jerusalem, within the walls of Zion, we have peace and comfort. We have joy. We come here and we're strengthened. We hear God's word. We enjoy fellowship, and we're encouraged to press on. I want to read in closing from the book of Psalms, Psalm 48. Psalms 48. I mentioned to you about this wall. And as you get into chapter 6, you'll find that they did finish the wall. And maybe we'll pick this up again some other time. They actually finished the wall in 52 days. They finished this wall that stretched from approximately either 2.5 to 4 miles in length in around the city, that would perhaps 40 feet high in some places, as much as 15 feet thick in other places. They worked day and night. They labored tirelessly. They wound up having to work with one hand and a sword in the other, and they slept with their clothes on because they were tireless in their efforts to get this wall built. Psalm 48. You know what the people did when the wall was finished finally, and people started coming in and taking their places? They began to feel at ease within the walls. They wanted to hear from God's word. They did. The people asked Nehemiah, we need to hear from God's word. So they did. And this is a beautiful scene. I wish I could describe it more fully, but when God's word was read, the people stood. They stood in honor, in recognition of the source of that word. They recognized it as God's word. And they stood when it was read. I'm known for doing things unusual. Would you like to stand? Psalm 48, verse 12. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. The walls of Zion, the psalmist tells us to mark them well so that we can identify this city in which we have the peace, the comfort, the safety, the security, the joy. But he says to identify all of those. And you know what those things are? They're the truths of God's word. The truths of God's word. That's how we identify this place. That the truths of his word are proclaimed.